Now, this chapter divides into two main sections. I'm going to suggest that the first 13 verses are really rounding off the subject that we were dealing with last week. And we're going to call the first 13 verses the service of Christ. And then verses 14 to 33, we'll call that the service of Paul. And you'll notice that the first section, can I suggest, divides into two little bits, verses 1 to 7, and then verses 8 to 13. And if you like, you'll notice, in fact, that there are three lovely names of God in the chapter, one for each section, therefore. We've got the God of patience in verse 5, governing the section, verses 1 to 7. And then the God of hope, governing the section verses 8 to 13. And then the God of peace, governing the section 14 to 33. Now those titles of God in themselves are very precious and well worth studying. But I'll leave that to you to deal with. Now as I say, the first 13 verses really continues and concludes the section started last week in chapter 14 about mutual toleration and forbearance amongst the believers in Rome. One of the things that Paul has been teaching is that love demands, how can we put it, the suspension of one's own personal liberties for the spiritual good and upbuilding of others. You can see the relationship quite clearly, can't you? Because if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye. Now think about that and read down to chapter 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another. So Paul's coming back, isn't he, to exactly the same idea that he started in that section beginning chapter 14. Now you remember from last week that there are two specific issues dealt with in chapter 14. Now those issues really in one sense relate specifically to a dispensational transitional period from Judaism to real Christianity. One was about the food you eat, one was about the days you set apart as special. Now it really was a problem to Jews, particularly. And it was a problem to Jews particularly because both those things were commanded in the Old Testament. You could find verses that said, you know, there were certain things you weren't to eat, and there were certain days you were to observe. But of course it's been transcended in Christ. It's a dispensational shift. Peter had a huge problem in Acts 10, didn't he? When he had a vision of lots of meats being let down from heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean. Peter had exactly the same difficulty initially. But what is important to remember, as Stephen brought out last week, is that this was not considered an issue of salvation. In other words, in the local assemblies in Rome, and we presume there were several, the converted Jews there were not insisting on these Judaistic observances as an essential qualification of salvation. If they had been, Paul would have written in an entirely different way. And we can tell exactly how he would have written by reading Galatians. Because when you read Galatians, you discover that there were people there who said, you've got to go back to Old Testament observances. You've got to keep the dietary code. You've got to observe certain days. You've got to be circumcised, because if you aren't, you're not really saved at all. But quite clearly, none of the converted Jews in Rome were saying anything like that. They just had a hang-up because, you know, it was something they'd been brought up with, and they had a lot of difficulty shaking it off of them once they got saved. It wasn't an issue of salvation. And Paul's answer, as Stephen taught us last week, is really twofold. Paul, we noticed from last week, really aligns himself, of course, with the strong believers, because Paul makes it perfectly clear in verse 14 of chapter 14 that all meats are clean. There's no difference between meats. And I would judge by analogy, the same thing applies to days. There's no difference between days whatsoever, you see. We've got liberty in the Lord Jesus now. He set us free from any kind of religious bondage. But, says Paul, more important than mere accuracy is attitude. The way we treat other believers who haven't yet come into a full appreciation of that truth. So, says Paul, the instructed, mature Christian will show his strength by bearing with the weaknesses of those who still have little problems with those Jewish observances. Right then, we come to chapter 15 and verse 1, and we are confronted, first of all, in the first 7 verses, with what we'll call Christ the model. Christ the model. The attitude of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul starts off with a straight precept in the first 2 verses. Right, he says, we that are strong, and I don't think he's being ironic. Some commentators think that Paul's got his tongue in his cheek here. I can't see his tongue in his cheek anywhere. I think he's stating the truth. We that are strong, he says, and I presume he's bearing in mind the largely Gentile group of believers in Rome who have no problems with diet and days. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those that are weak and not to please ourselves. Right, not self-pleasing. You see, we live in a world that insists on people having their rights. In fact, we're encouraged these days to insist on our rights and exercise our rights regardless of anybody else. But the Bible says no. There are circumstances when you waive your rights out of concern for others. Not to please ourselves, says Paul in verse 1, but, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour. A concern for others. You know, the other person in the local assembly. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's the same sort of thing said another way. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now that's a verse that can be misunderstood. It sounds as if, ooh, he's got a nice new car, I wish I had one too. Now quite clearly it doesn't mean that at all. It means, in other words, don't be wrapped up in your own interests. Remember the interests and the concerns and the needs of others in the local assembly. Be large-hearted. So says Paul, have a real concern for others, but notice the words he uses at the end of verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. Now that's very, very important. Paul isn't saying you go from one extreme of self-pleasing to men-pleasing. You know, going around you find someone who doesn't like you doing this, so, right, I won't do that, and that'll please her, and that'll please him. You'll get yourself in a terrible twist if you try and please everybody for a start anyway, because it doesn't work. Paul isn't concerned with trying to be men-pleasers. What he is concerned with is doing good for the benefit of other believers in the assembly. Notice that word, good and edification. What's going to help them? What's going to build them up spiritually? That's the idea. And if something that we do feel that it's right to do is really going to harm them, then, right, we must bear with them. I read somewhere the story of the little girl who was carrying a baby. You know, one of those hefty babies. People have hefty babies these days, don't they? And it was a big, hefty baby, and someone said to the little girl, isn't he heavy? And she said, no, he's my brother. Now, that exactly should be the attitude of the child of God. Some believers are quite heavy, if you try and carry them in one sense. But nevertheless, they are our brothers and sisters, and we must seek to be a help. And then Paul, verse 3, gives us our pattern. The Lord Jesus Christ. Even Christ pleased not himself. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? See, when the Lord Jesus came down here, he didn't seek to make a name for himself or promote his own comfort or his ease, but rather his binding aim was to serve God and to serve men. Now, can I recommend to you all an article that I first read years ago, and it was a great help to me then, and I reread it the other day, and it was a great help to me again, is by C.H. McIntosh, and it's simply called Preaching Christ. What is it? And McIntosh makes the super point that the Lord Jesus is first of all a test, and people measure themselves against him and they find they're sinners. And then when you discover that you're a sinner, you learn in the grace of God that Christ became the victim on Calvary for sinners, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. You trust him as your saviour. And then you look at him again, and he becomes the model for the child of God. I just quote from Mr. McIntosh. While Christ as a test shows me my guilt, Christ as a victim cancels that guilt, and Christ as a model shines before the vision of my soul as the standard at which I am to aim continually. So Paul says, right, here's the Lord Jesus as a model for the child of God. The Lord Jesus didn't come to please himself. You know, in this world, almost accidentally, we tend sometimes to imitate people, don't we? The people that you rub shoulders with, you will tend to pick up things from them. Now, I remember some years ago, and you'll tell from this story that it was a few years ago, I was walking down Byers Road. I can't remember whether I've told this story to the Bible class. Ian says no. I was walking down Byers Road, and a car was driving up, and the person who was driving the car was waving at me, you see. Now, what do you do when someone waves at you? Well, you imitate. Immediately, you wave back. You don't want to stand there like a Charlie. So I waved back. You see, I couldn't recognise the car. I couldn't recognise the person. It got closer. And as I got close to the car as it was driving up, I realised he wasn't waving to me. He was wiping the windscreen with his duster. And of course, you see, you feel a right Charlie having been waving largely in public, so you change your wave into a sweep back of the hair. That's why I say it happened a few years ago, because in those days I had hair to sweep back a little bit. We tend to imitate. All right? Now, Paul says we must make sure that we imitate the right person. And the person is the Lord Jesus. Remember, he came into this world with all the rights that are possible. His rights as God, his rights as the perfect man. And you know, he never insisted upon them. He had the right to everything in the entire world. And he didn't insist upon it. His joy was to do his Father's will. Look at a verse, for example, in John. John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto the disciples, my food, that which satisfies me, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And in fact, the psalmist puts it even more clearly. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do thy will. The personal pleasure of the Lord Jesus was inseparable from his obedience to his Father. He didn't set up his own personal pleasure as a separate thing. Of course not. No, there was no distinction between the Father's desires and the Son's desires. His desire was to carry out the Father's will, whatever the cost. It was the interest of his God. It was the interest of those around him that the Lord Jesus was concerned with. And as a consequence, look at verse 3 again. The reproaches, that's a strong word, it means the insults. The insults of those who reproached God fell on the Lord Jesus. All men's hatred of God, built up over years and years and years, was poured out on the person of Christ. You know, what happened at Calvary, when you think about it, it is amazing, is it not? Because at Calvary, the Lord Jesus received from God everything that was due to man because of man's sin. He received from men all men's hatred of God. And he rendered up to God everything that man owed God. The Lord Jesus paid it all. So he's the pattern. Christ pleased, not himself. Well, if our Saviour was like that, surely that's a pattern for his people. But notice another lesson in verse 4. Paul gives us a little principle here. You see, he's quoted from a psalm. He's quoted from Psalm 69, one of the great messianic psalms in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the favourite messianic psalm, because I don't think that there is a psalm that's quoted more often in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus. So Paul quotes from that great psalm, and then he pauses for a moment just to come up with a general principle. Now, this is one of these great verses that you want to get into your soul, because it unlocks the Old Testament. It's clear, isn't it? Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, back in Old Testament times, were written for our instruction, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Always a great New Testament statement of the wholesomeness of the Old Testament. It's not all written directly to us, of course not, but it's all for us. You know, people in this world worry about genetically modified food. Now, Marks and Spencers, I am told, bless their hearts, do not have it in the wonderful things that they sell in their food section. But a lot of people are getting very worried about genetically modified foods. And someone gave me something this evening that I doubt if it's genetically modified, but it's been around for a long time. This is an egg that probably wasn't laid by Kevin. You think of Kevin as a doctor, but Kevin was an egg painter when he was younger. And here's a very attractively painted egg, which Kevin, who's the pink one in the front row, apparently attractively painted when he was very young. Now, it shakes a bit, so I hate to think what's happened to the inside of what used to be in this egg. But it's pre-genetically modified times. But nevertheless, I would not be keen to eat the egg now. But when we come to the scriptures, we don't have to worry about dietary regulations, which some people in Rome were worried about, because the whole of the Word of God is wholesome for all the people of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime. That's a whole lot, isn't it? Whatsoever things. Not some of those things. Or, you know, a few bits here and there you might be able to learn a principle from. No, whatsoever things. To omit from our reading of God's word any part of the Old Testament, or for that matter any part of the New Testament, is to miss out. We must be open to the whole counsel of God. And then notice the relevance of this diet of the Old Testament. It's relevant because it's written for our learning. So all believers should be learning from the Old Testament. Look at the benefits of this diet, that we, through patience and comfort, let's replace the words. Mr. Darby's translation renders it endurance and encouragement. That has the virtue of alliteration. Endurance and encouragement. Do you want to learn to endure in the Christian life? Read your Bible. Do you want to get encouragement in your Christian life? Read your Bible, because that's the source of these things. Endurance and encouragement come from the Word of God. Sometimes even, obedience to the Scriptures can save us money. Someone said to me the other week that, a couple of weeks ago, we did Romans 13. And we mentioned that, you know, speeding is something you shouldn't do. And a certain young person who shall not be named said that a little bit after that he came to a certain town in his driving and he suddenly remembered that he should be keeping within the speed limit, so he slowed down fast, and just as he got round the corner, there were the police with their speed guns waiting for him. And he said, that saved me £30. There you are, you see, you come to the Bible class and you save money. And it's true, if you read the Word of God, it teaches you and it preserves you in every sense of the word. So, the benefit of the Old Testament diet, it teaches us endurance, that's not passive resignation, but going through. Endurance and encouragement. But there's a goal in this as well. Look at the verse 4 again. That we might have hope. You see, as we read the scriptures, we're always being made to look forward as well. Hope in the Bible, remember, always looks to the future, and it is tied up with the person of Christ and his return, and all the blessings associated with that. So we read our Old Testament, we read our New Testament, yes, we learn to endure, we're encouraged, and we look forward to the coming of a Saviour. And if you want an example of someone using the Old Testament correctly, well, Romans chapter 15. Paul's practice is a superb example. In fact, in this chapter, he quotes 6 times from the Old Testament. And here's something for you to notice. Do you notice he draws from each of the 3 traditional parts of the Old Testament? For example, in verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy as part of the law. In verse 3 and in verse 11, he quotes from one of the Psalms. That's the section called the Psalms. And then verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah. That's the prophets. All right? The law and the Psalms and the prophets. If you want to find that, you'll find that in Luke chapter 24. Because the Lord Jesus opens up the law and the Psalms and the prophets and teaches his disciples that those sections of the Word of God teach about himself. So what Paul is doing is he's showing that the whole of the Old Testament is for our benefit. But he doesn't stop there. He moves on to a prayer. Look at this. After having quoted from the Old Testament to show us the pattern of the Lord Jesus for his people. Isn't it interesting when you stop and think about it, that when Paul wants to give us the Lord Jesus as a pattern,
He goes right back to the Old Testament. He goes back 1,000 years to one of David's psalms. This is a great example of the interrelationship of every part of the Word of God. You can go back to the Old Testament to find out about the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's Paul's prayer in verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience grant you. Paul is praying on the basis of the scripture he quotes. Notice what he's saying. He said in verse 4, as we read the scriptures, yes, we learn so that we get patience and comfort, or endurance and encouragement. He uses the same two words in verse 5 to describe God. God is the God of endurance and encouragement. What does that mean? He's the source of those things. They're in the Word, but God himself makes them real to our souls as we read the scriptures. He is able to impart godly qualities to his people. And notice what Paul is also desiring of the believers in Rome. He wants them to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Bring in Christ, and the contentions and the party spirit and the carping, which seem to have been a little bit of a problem amongst the assemblies in Rome, go out the window. Like-minded one toward another. And here's his great aim for them. Verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. I think it's Mr. F.B. Hall who says basically, instead of using their mind and their mouth, if they were weak believers, to criticize the strong, instead of using their mind and their mouth, if they were strong believers, to show contempt for the weak, no, with their mind and their mouth, they join in glorifying God. By the way, that phrase should describe, shouldn't it, the breaking of bread meeting. With one mind and one mouth to glorify God. That's what we come together to do when we come to remember the Lord Jesus. Doesn't it suggest a focused, active mind and a mouth expressing the united outlook of the company? That, by the way, is why when brethren pray, really it's best to pray we rather than I. Because you're not praying, as it were, as an individual. You're praying on behalf of the gathered company so that they can share with you. So our prayers of worship are we prayers, you see, because it's one mouth and one mind expressing the thoughts of the entire company of God's people. So says Paul, this should be all for God, for the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conversely, an empty mind and a closed mouth doesn't glorify God. Paul then gives us a little précis. I have to say précis because it's the only P I could think of for verse 7. A précis of what he's been teaching in chapter 14 and this section of 15. Sums it all up. Well, wherefore, receive ye one another, highest possible standards, notice, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now the word that Paul uses implies, I think, a hearty welcome, displaying practical kindness amongst the believers. Now this verse, you see, when you put it in its context, and that's what we've been trying to do, this verse is obviously not really about initial reception into local assembly fellowship. In fact, on the contrary, it's about people who are already in the fellowship of the local assemblies in Rome. But Paul is saying, you know, your fellowship has got to be real. He's talking about the attitude of believers already in assembly fellowship. Receive one another, he says. Open your hearts to one another. Be warm-hearted and concerned to one another. It's real, hearty, mutual welcoming. Now then, verses 8 to 13, we'll call this Christ the Minister. If the Lord Jesus is the model in the first 7 verses of unselfishness, being concerned for the good of others, not himself, in verses 8 to 13, we're thinking about the ministry of the Lord Jesus while he was on the earth. Now this, I think, is connected with what has preceded, because Paul now talks about Jews and Gentiles. And when you think about it, the old problem back in chapter 14 was very much a problem that centred on, were you brought up as a Jew or were you brought up as a Gentile? If you were brought up as a Jew, you might well have a hang-up about certain foods and certain days. The Gentiles didn't come with that sort of religious baggage. They got saved from a different culture, and therefore, immediately, they enjoyed full liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul talks here now about Jews and Gentiles, and he wants to remind his readers of the all-embracing ministry of the Lord Jesus to encompass Jews and Gentiles, just as he wants the saints at Rome to welcome one another, whether they come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. What do we learn then about the ministry of Christ, verses 8 and 9? Well, I've tried to divide this up into four bits. May not work terribly well, but can I suggest we learn about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Jewwards, Godwards, Scripturewards, and Gentilewards. When I say woods, I don't mean forests, I mean wards. But one tends not to pronounce it wards. At least the English don't, perhaps the Scots do. Jew wards, alright? Jew woods. The Lord Jesus, when he came, was a minister, verse 8, of the circumcision. He came to labour for Israel, didn't he? Do you remember that wonderful story in the Gospels where the Syrophoenician woman comes along and says, you know, I've got a daughter who's sick. And she appeals to the Lord Jesus on the basis of his Jewish messiahship. She calls him the son of David. And the Lord Jesus says, now, you know, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very interesting. The Lord Jesus makes it plain that his prime ministry, first of all, was to the Jewish people. So he came as a minister of the circumcision, right? But he came, of course, to do service Godwards. Look, for the truth of God, says Paul. What does that mean? The Lord Jesus came to fulfill the purposes of God. The Lord Jesus came to do God's pleasure, to do God's business. He was always going about his Father's business. Therefore, his works and his words were the ones that God gave him to say. Let's give us just one simple example. John chapter 6, verse 38. John's gospel is very good for this. John 6, 38. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he's a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, scripturewards, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Did the Lord Jesus come to break the scriptures? Never, never, never. He came to fulfill the scriptures. But it's very interesting what Paul says here, isn't it? Paul says, verse 8, he came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Think of some of those promises. They're those great Old Testament prophecies about a kingdom age, about blessing, about God's capital being at Jerusalem, about the word of the Lord going forth from Zion, about the Gentiles being in subjection to the reigning Messiah. And Paul says he came to confirm them. He doesn't say that he fulfilled them. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't fulfill all those, did he? At all. He fulfilled the prophecies relating to his suffering. But the promises relating to the glory that would come to Israel, that's yet to be. The Lord Jesus confirmed it. How did he confirm it? What does it mean to confirm? It means to make something secure and to establish it. Do you know the miracles of the Lord Jesus? When you think about it, they demonstrated his ability to bring about millennial conditions. And each of those miracles was a confirmation of the promises that God made to Israel, because it showed that the Lord Jesus was the person who could bring them about. Now, he won't bring it about on a global scale till he comes back gloriously. All right? But even at his first coming, he confirmed the promises. But here's the particular point, verse 9, and this is good for us, the little word and. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the first coming of the Lord Jesus has a relation to the Jew, has a relation to God, has a relation to the scriptures, has a relation to the Gentiles. What a ministry the Saviour had. What a fully orbed ministry he had. That the Gentiles might glorify God. Well, of course we know that that's true in our own personal experience, isn't it? Because it's through the work that the Lord Jesus did when he came at his first coming, through his death and his resurrection and his going back to glory, it's as a consequence of that that the gospel has gone out to folk like us, and we're Gentiles. And we've come into the blessing of the gospel of the grace of God. But now I want you to notice what Paul does when he confirms this from Scripture. He quotes in verses 9, 10, 11 and 12, from four Old Testament passages. He gives us, shall we call it, the testimony of Scripture. Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell us, of course, that saved Jews and saved Gentiles come together on a blessedly equal footing in the body of Christ. You don't find that in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament doesn't disclose the essential characteristics of the church of this age. But the Old Testament does make it plain that blessing was going to go out to Gentiles. Absolutely clear. And I suppose the earliest passage is Genesis 12. Look at the call of Abraham. God has always made it plain that blessing would not only go to the Hebrew people, but that through the Hebrew people, blessing would go out to all nations. Genesis 12, verse 3. God speaking to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's pretty all-embracing, isn't it? And all you have to do is to go and look through the prophets and see how they speak about Gentiles coming into blessing. Now, all the passages that Paul quotes from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, if you look at them in context, they're all looking forward to something yet to happen. They're really all looking forward to the day when the Messiah comes back in glory and establishes his kingdom and worldwide blessing goes out to encompass Gentiles. But Paul is simply saying here, you know, the same principle is true in this age. Blessing is going out to Gentiles even today through the gospel. And he simply takes those Old Testament passages to show that it's through the Lord Jesus that all blessing comes, whether to Jews or to Gentiles. And his last one is a lovely summary, isn't it? Verse 12. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 11 here. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. We often speak about the hope of Israel. Here we've got the hope of the Gentiles. Same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back in glory. He restores his ancient people, Israel, and as a consequence, blessing floods out to the planet. Yes. He's our hope. Now notice Paul, how Paul concludes this section in verse 13. He picks up that word hope. I know in your AV it says in him shall the Gentiles trust, but if you've got Mr. Newbery's margin, you've got a little hope there. Alright? And it's the same word as is used in the next verse. Now the God of hope. Paul's picking it up, you see. Picks up the scripture. He's the God of hope. May he fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace and hope, these are the answers to the little problems that might have been beginning to accumulate amongst the believers in Rome. These little differences about minor, insignificant, immaterial things. Right, says Paul, let's set our mind on something bigger and greater, and may God fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Well then, let's look at the service of the Apostle Paul. Because Paul really concludes, I suppose what you might call the big doctrinal chunk of the letter, which is basically from chapter 1 to here, and he starts talking about himself. Alright? Now he's not digressing, he's not going off the point, he's telling us important things which are a lesson to our souls, and they're very, very useful. Let's see about the service of Paul. You see, we've seen the Lord Jesus in his service, we've seen his selflessness in his service, we've seen his ministry to Israel, and going out even to Gentiles, and now we're going to see the ministry of Paul, who particularly went out to Gentiles. First of all, I want you to notice the emphasis of Paul's ministry. Verses 14 to 17. The emphasis of Paul's ministry. Now, what he's going to spell out, of course, in verse 16, is that he was particularly the apostle of the Gentiles. All right, he speaks about this elsewhere in his letters. Let's look at one example to make it clear. Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's us lot, Gentiles, was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, notice how the labours are divided there. Peter's particular emphasis was going to Jews. Paul's particular emphasis given by God was going to Gentiles. Right, now, having
spoken about this, the emphasis of his ministry. What's he saying? Verse 14. Paul makes a recognition here. He says, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul recognizes the intelligence and the spiritual gift of the believers at Rome. Now he's very tactful and he's very gracious. He's not saying I've got to come along and put you lot right. He's saying, I recognise, yes, I'm absolutely certain of this, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish. What does that mean? To teach and correct one another. That, by the way, is a description of what a local assembly should be. Look at it again. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. It is, isn't it? It's really a description of what a local assembly ought to be. And by the way, does it not clearly imply a self-supporting local assembly? In other words, they had gift in their midst so that they could be taught. They did not need to import from without. And that, of course, is basically the New Testament pattern, that a local assembly should be self-supporting, that God raises up within the assembly sufficient gift to meet the needs of the saints. That's the pattern, as far as I see it, in the New Testament. And Paul recognises that God has equipped them. But in verse 15, he says, I'm just giving you a little sort of reminder of things that you know. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written them all boldly to you in some sort. That's the letter he's just written here. As putting you in mind. That means to remind. I've written to remind you of things that really, of course, you know already. Because of the grace that's given to me of God. You see, I've got this special responsibility from God towards Gentiles. You're mainly Gentile believers, so therefore I feel I've got a particular responsibility towards you. I want to remind you of the full truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Now that's true of all believers today. We all need to be reminded of truth. We never get to the point when we've got it all so firmly fixed in our minds and our hearts that we never need a little nudge. Sometimes people complain when they sit under ministry which they've heard before. Or they say, oh, well, you know, I already know that. Sometimes people want something new and different. But when you think about it, of course, the truth of God will never be new and different. It will simply be a question of getting from the scriptures what is always there. And it is the responsibility of the people of God to learn and relearn and relearn. Much of our lives consists of what we might call God's remedial class, because we have so much to keep on learning again. And if you think back to what we've been learning in Romans, the truth of the gospel is pretty demanding truth. It's difficult truth. So Paul says, this is my particular responsibility, verses 16 and 17, the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, Paul, of course, is unique, but can we learn from this just a little bit about the responsibility of a preacher? First of all, you notice, if God has given you a gift, it's nothing to do with your merit. That's very clear in verse 15. Because of the grace that's given to me of God. You know what grace is? It's undeserved favour. So every enablement that a believer has comes of God's grace and mercy. It's nothing to be proud of. It's the privilege of being able to serve. Right? That's the first thing. Then secondly, will you notice in verse 16 that Paul uses three words, because he wants to hammer this home to us, to make the point that preaching the gospel, ministering the gospel of the grace of God, is a priestly activity. And he does this in three ways, simply by using three words. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. This isn't the usual word for servant. This is a word that in Hebrews is used in a priestly context to describe the priests in the temple. Then he uses a different word, a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering. Now this is not the same word as minister earlier in verse 16. It's yet a different word used exclusively of priestly service in the temple. All right, again used in Hebrews. And then he uses a third term, that the offering up of the Gentiles. Now that is used in Hebrews again to describe offerings going up on the altar. Paul is bending over backwards to make the point that gospel service is a priestly service. Now you see, we often don't think of that. We think our priestly activity is worship. And we think our gospel activity is something rather different.
But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that our service in the gospel is the service of priests. That gives it a great dignity, doesn't it? Let me just show you the passage that, of course, puts the two kinds of activity together. It's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there's the offering up of spiritual sacrifices, which would include the sacrifice of our lips in terms of worship and praise. I think it involves other things as well. There are other sacrifices for the New Testament believer to offer. But come down to verse 9. He says to the same people, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood now, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now it seems to me we can make a little distinction there between the holy priest and the royal priest. The holy priest offers up to God, the royal priest shows forth to men what God is like. How do you do that best of all? You do it in the gospel. All right? So gospel work, listen, it's not entertainment, it is priestly service. That means it's very, very dignified, very honourable, very important. But then Paul also indicates not simply the privilege and the priestly character of gospel work, he indicates the pleasure of it. Look at verse 17. I have therefore whereof I may glory, I may boast in Christ Jesus in those things which pertain to God. Paul rejoiced in what he was able to do in the way of preaching the gospel. He loved it. He had took real pleasure in serving God. So we've learned a little bit about the emphasis of his ministry. Look now, verses 18 and 19, at the credentials of his ministry. Now these credentials are in part unique and unrepeatable, because he's speaking as an apostle. But there are things that we can very practically learn as well. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Well, the first thing is complete honesty. There's no misrepresentation or exaggeration of the truth here. Paul is saying, I would never dare to talk about what didn't happen. I'm telling you what God in his grace did. Now notice, please, the real worker is God. Paul is just the tool. Paul is just the instrument. The language is very carefully used, isn't it? Those things which Christ hath wrought by, through me. So the worker is the Lord Jesus. Paul is simply the tool. That's what any gospel preacher is. That's what any servant of Christ is. Simply a tool for the master to use. But, look at this. There is evidence that God really has been at work to make Gentiles obedient by word and deed. We often talk about professions of faith. I think we're very wise to talk about professions of faith, because we can't read hearts. After a while we can look at someone's life and we can see evidence of a work of grace in their heart. But initially when someone makes a profession, I think we simply are wise to say it's a profession of faith. You wait to see if it's real. But Paul says, you know, I've looked at the ministry that I've done, I've seen what God in his grace has done, and he says that the Gentiles have become obedient by word and deed. Look at that. They didn't simply sign a card, or put their hands up, or pay lip service to a form of words, by word and deed. There was a change in their lifestyle. For real conversion is more than simply a form of words. Real conversion is a change of life. But then not only were there real results in terms of salvation, and where someone has a gift, there should be results, of course. If God has gifted someone as an evangelist, then I believe that person will see souls saved. And here is Paul demonstrating that God has equipped him. There's evidence of this. Now, says Paul, not only have folk been saved, but, verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders. Now, these are those distinct signs of an apostle that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Do you remember? Now Paul uses three words here. You can't actually see it in the AV. Mighty signs and wonders. Literally he's saying in the power of signs and wonders. And he brings together those three words, power, signs, wonders, which are used to describe the miracles of the Lord Jesus and the miracles of the apostles and the miracles of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Exactly the same words Isn't that interesting? We won't be here to see this, you know. But when the man of sin is working his miracles, they are going to be stupendous. They're going to be real. But of course, they do not come from God. So says Paul, God in his grace gave me the power to work those unique apostolic miracles. He makes it plain the source of his miraculous power by the power of the Spirit of God. And then he tells us about the sphere of his ministry. Where's he been working? I think it's something like 1,500 miles from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, according to my maps and atlases and things, Illyricum, it seems to me, is Albania and Yugoslavia. So Paul has been travelling right from Jerusalem right up there. That's a long way, isn't it? And he's got that far. And at this point, Paul is going to say, well, that is the stretch of my ministry amongst the Gentiles in that area for the moment. So he's really covered a long way. And look at the subject of his preaching in verse 19. I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Not the gospel of Paul, but the gospel of Christ. Now that word, fully preached, it literally means I've fulfilled, I've completed. It's only translated fully preached on this one occasion in the AV. Elsewhere it's translated fulfill. I've fulfilled the gospel of Christ. What does it mean? Does it mean he's preached the gospel fully? Well, I'm sure he did. He always preached the whole counsel of God. Or is he implying that he has covered the known world, as it were? There's a very interesting verse, isn't there, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Where Paul says, the gospel which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And it's as if Paul says, you know, even within the few years since Pentecost, every area of the known world has been reached with the gospel. I think that's what happened within those first few years. There was such an explosion of gospel preaching that every area was touched with the gospel of the grace of God. But then look, please, back to Romans 15 verse 20 and 21. Look at the aim of Paul's ministry. Paul is a real pioneer. In fact, he specifically says, I don't go to areas where other people are at work. I don't go to areas where the seed has already been sown. I specifically aim at areas where the gospel has not yet reached. Sometimes we forget that there was an awful lot of gospel labour in those early days. And that's why when we read the book of the Acts, you see, you can see the reason. The book of the Acts is devoted to Peter, chapters 1 to 11, and Paul, chapters 13 to 28. But it's not devoted to people who go off and seem to be lost sight of. Now, a friend of mine phoned me up the other day and he said, do you think Barnabas was wrong in going off on his own with John Mark and preaching the gospel? Well, the Bible doesn't say. The book of the Acts loses sight of Barnabas because its focus of attention is Paul's ministry. But Barnabas was going out preaching the gospel, you know, when he separated from Paul. In fact, my friend rang me up because he just had another child and he wanted to tell me the child's name. Hold on to your hats. His new boy is called Barnaby Elijah Hillman. Well, Hillman reminds me of a minx. Barnaby, of course, is a version of Barnabas, and Elijah we all know. But what labels this child has to bear. A 9-pounder, this one. Yes. Well, anyway, Barnabas was a good lad. Son of consolation was Barnabas. And there were lots of others who were going out with the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul says, now I'm going to devote myself to areas where the gospel hasn't touched yet. Now, fourthly, look at the planning of Paul's ministry. Verses 22 to 29. We'll just about get through this. The planning of Paul's ministry. Here we've got a little, how can I call it, a tussle between desire and duty. Can you see the desire? Verse 22, he says, you know, my ministry in these uncharted pioneer work areas means that I haven't really been able to get to Rome. But verse 23, I've finished my work in those areas. Now, how did Paul know that? That's interesting, isn't it? But his time of labour in those particular areas had come to an end, perhaps because he'd covered all those areas. And Paul says, I want to come to you because I've got a great desire these many years to come unto you. He's got a real desire to visit Rome. And he plans, when you look at verse 24, to go to Spain to take the gospel there. So he says, well, you know, I've looked at my map, and you can go to Spain via Rome. You know, the plane will touch down before it gets to Spain. So we'll go to Rome en route to Spain. That's Paul's plan. And he's got great expectations of fellowship and enjoyment. Now, if you want to do a little word study, this is a good one. Study the phrase, which is used in verse 24, to be brought on my way thitherward by you. To be brought on my way. Now, that turns up a lot in the book of the Acts. It's when the believers went down to the shore with the Apostle Paul, you know, and they prayed with him and they wept with him. They brought him on his way. You know, sometimes folk can't go on these long journeys taking the gospel here, there and everywhere, but you can bring others on their way. You see, you can give them a little bit of encouragement, you know, you can wave the train goodbye as they go. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about, you know, the believers around. You can help me on my way to go to Spain. But, says Paul, I can't do this yet because, verse 25, now I'm going to Jerusalem. I want to go that away. I'm actually going this away at the moment, the opposite direction to Jerusalem, because I've got to take this financial gift from the Gentile assemblies in Macedonia and Achaia to support the Jewish believers in Rome. Can you feel there's a little tussle between desire and duty? Now, Paul had a duty to discharge. And he will not abandon it. And one of the important things to learn here, and this is a big lesson for young Christians especially, is that Paul has been entrusted with this gift, a financial gift, which he's going to take to Jerusalem. He'd love to go off to Rome, but he's going to discharge his current duty first of all. He's not going to abandon what God has given him to do. That is to say, when we take on board something, we should do it. Paul's service was not on whim. You know, some Christians are like butterflies. They settle on a flower and they think, this is a nice area to do something, and then they think, oh, there's a flower over there. So they flutter off to something else and they abandon what they started. All right? Now, if you've undertaken a work for God in your local assembly, do it. All right? Don't be noted for chopping and changing and becoming unreliable. There's nothing worse than unreliability. And Paul says, I've got a duty to do, I'm going to do it. One of the things my father taught me without uttering a word was commitment. Because he was the Sunday school superintendent in the assembly where I was brought up. And that meant he couldn't go out preaching anywhere else. All right? He had to stick there for the Sunday school and he would always be there. He had to give up other things. No man can do everything. What God has given you to do, do it well. Do it well. Now, you know, Paul might have said to himself, well, going to preach the gospel in Rome, the capital of the known world, well, now that's a real spiritual service, isn't it? As compared with just taking this financial gift to Jerusalem. That's pretty, you know, mechanical and practical. You know, I could get someone else to do that, couldn't I? No, Paul doesn't chuck his duty for the more prestigious spiritual service of preaching in Rome. He's going to do his duty to Jerusalem first of all. Big lessons there. And then finally, the support of Paul's ministry. Well, the support of Paul's ministry is in verses 30 to 33. What kept Paul going? He's not asking for money. Paul never solicited money for himself. But he is asking for prayers. Now, here's a man who speaks with great confidence. I have no doubt I'm going to come and visit you by the will of God. And we're going to have a super time together. And there's going to be a real blessing. But now he says, now, listen, I want you to pray for me. Notice how earnest this request is. I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together. He uses a word that means to agonize, literally. It's the word that's used of people taking part in the Olympic Games. All right, so it's real strenuous exercise. It's also a word that's used to describe soldiers fighting. So Paul is saying, I want you to pray. And prayer is an earnest, athletic, military exercise. It demands discipline. It's not, you know, when you feel a bit like it. Or perhaps the thought of Paul strikes you and you think, oh, we'll offer up a few words of prayer for Paul. No, says Paul, this has got to be determined and earnest and zealous. Strive in prayer for me. It's much easier to give money to someone than to pray for them, actually. Much, much easier. Just drop money in a box. But prayer is a real spiritual battle. And Paul says, I want you to pray for me. And here are the reasons. Did you notice the three reasons in verse 31 and 32? There's the worry of those unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem who want to do away with Paul. And when you read the book of the Acts, you can see why he's worried. And he is concerned. Paul is concerned about this. Pray for me that I'll be preserved. Secondly, he wants them to pray that the Jerusalem believers, the converted Jews in Jerusalem, will receive this gift that comes from converted Gentiles. Sometimes you need to be prayed. You need to pray to be delivered from believers as well as from unbelievers. And Paul knew what the converted Jews were like. They could be a little bit prickly. Here's a gift coming from Gentiles. Would they say, oh no, we're not going to touch that. Comes from converted Gentiles. Whoa. Now Paul says, I want you to pray that they will accept this gift of love that comes from Gentile believers. And says Paul, pray that I'm going to have a safe journey to come and see you. And then do a little study and notice how God answers Paul's prayer. Paul's praying for this, and he's asking for them to pray for it, and Paul does get to Rome. But not as he thought at all. Because I think, as we said at an earlier Bible class, the Roman Empire pays his fare. Isn't that wonderful? He goes as a prisoner, not exactly first class, but at least he doesn't have to pay for his passage. And here's the recompense. If you pray, says Paul, I think the last verse is almost a kind of recompense. You're striving earnestly for me in prayer now. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. We're praying. You're praying for me. I'm so glad you're setting aside time to pray for me. You'll discover, says Paul, that when you pray for me, when you pray for any of the saints of God, you will enjoy the presence of God in your own life in a way that you might never have enjoyed him before. Lots of lessons. May God help us to grasp hold of them for his name's sake.
Well, and thank you to everyone for coming, and the grace of course of that God will next week to give Stephen the mission of the fullness. 206, now may the God of peace and love, who from the silent grave brought back the shepherd of the sheep, on the ship to save, standing still hold in 206. Thank you.